Lord, after a busy day, and probably for some, a rush to get up the mountain to get here and to be here on time, or for those involved in the planning and administration of this, just a busy day of organization and details, we pray you'd quiet our hearts. As we've already sung of your truth, Lord, we pray you've stirred up joy and contentment, and you've taught us something, you've reminded us of truth we've already known. We pray now that we would be still and know that you're a God, that we would be still and see in your word that you are God, and you are not just like any God that man, that human beings could imagine. You are a God who serves. You are a God who calls. You're a God who comes. You are a God who's glorified to be our help. And so as we look at a passage tonight that shows us that well, we pray you would teach us, you'd be glorified, that you'd be near to the brokenhearted here, that you'd give strength and encouragement, you'd give conviction where needed, and that we would come to love Jesus more as a result of our study tonight, and we would come to depend more upon your Spirit and more upon your Word as a result of just this one passage tonight, which is really just an example of anytime we open your Word and we need encouragement amidst hard times. So be glorified to use your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 4, if you have your Bibles with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you have trouble finding that, go to Revelation at the end of the Bible and just literally maybe 10, 15 pages in your Bible and to the left until you get to 1 Peter. Our theme for the weekend is a woman's life for the will of God. That phrase, in part, comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. We'll read the whole passage in just a minute. But chapter 4, verse 2 says we shouldn't live with the rest of our time on this earth for the lusts of men, but we should instead live for the will of God. So the question is, what's God's will for you? What's the will of God for women? We'll talk about God's will, which is to live in light of Christ's sufferings. Or we could put it this way. Tonight's message is, God's will is that you live like a Christian. It's simple as that. We don't need to overcomplicate it. We don't need to start off with something very specific. We'll get more specific as the weekend goes along. But first, we want to talk tonight about God's will, which is to live in light of Christ's suffering. So let me read the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4. And keep in mind that earlier, Peter has said, chapter 2, that this is the sincere milk of the word and we should long for it like what? Like babies who desire milk from their mothers, okay? So let's long for the milk of the word here just a couple of chapters later in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this passage here, I think, can be broken down into two parts. The first part, the first seven verses, are the outlook or the mindset or the perspective. And then verses 7 through 11, the second half of verse 7 on to 11, refers to the tasks or what you're to do or the responsibility or the job ahead. So the outlook first. Notice this phrase. Look at verse 1. It says, arm yourselves. Hopefully you think immediately of arm yourself with a weapon. Maybe you thought something about military. Arm yourselves. You think of armament. It says, arm yourselves with the same purpose in the translation that I have. Some of you have an NIV or an English Standard Version, and they have something like, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Or arm yourself with the same way of thinking as the ESV. Arm yourself with the same attitude. Think about this. Arming yourself like a military armament. Arm yourself with an attitude. But notice it doesn't say arm yourself with attitude. That would be nice, right? That would fit a lot of the past, right? You know, there's a challenge ahead and get attitude, right? You come on, you talk to yourself, you get yourself psyched up. I can do this. Arm yourself not with attitude. It says arm yourself with this attitude, the attitude of Christ. And look specifically, what's the attitude of Christ or the mindset of Christ or the way of thinking of Christ that's been mentioned here in verse 1? Well, he suffered. He suffered in the flesh. And then at the end of verse 1, it says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This does not mean that if you go through a suffering time, you as a normal, natural human being, you will stop sinning. This is referring to Jesus. He who has suffered in the flesh literally has ceased sin. He stopped sin. He is stopping sin by virtue of his suffering and his suffering in death upon a cross for sins, the punishment that we deserve. So the attitude that we arm ourselves with is Christ's suffering attitude, his lowliness, his meekness, his willingness to take it, his willingness to serve, and his willingness, his desire, his suffering, which is for the purpose to put an end to sin. Peter is saying this, whatever you're going through, and by the way, look at verses 12 through 14. We'll look at that in just a second. Whatever you're going through, including suffering, here's how you fight it. Look at the suffering in verses 12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. When fiery ordeals come upon you, it's not a strange thing, it's a normal thing. In fact, verse 13 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In other words, suffering is inevitable. You shouldn't be surprised by it. And suffering is part of identifying with Christ. So you get to identify with Christ. Keep on rejoicing. This is a passage, and Peter is a whole book about suffering. So all of us in here are going through discomforts, small and great. All of us in here are going through either minor inconveniences or bigger things that seem perhaps insurmountable. They seem beyond your wisdom. They seem beyond your ability. You feel like you could have a breakdown tomorrow. Here's what Peter says back in verse 1. He says, there's a fight there. There's a war going on there. And here's the armament. Here's what you arm yourself with. You arm yourself with Christ's mind. And his mind, which embraced suffering, was willing to suffer because suffering, his suffering specifically, was for the purposes of fighting sin. So you arm yourself with thinking on his suffering. You arm your life for the battle ahead by thinking on the suffering of Christ and what it was for. Notice in verse 2, your life is to be for the will of God and not for self. As for the rest of the time you have in this earth or in the flesh, it's not to be lived no longer, in the lusts of men, in the desires of the flesh. It's for now the will of God. Look what verse 3 says. You've already been sinning long enough. That's what it says. Time has already passed. You've already carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Most of us probably in here are Gentiles. It doesn't mean Gentiles versus Jews necessarily. Here in this context, it's Gentiles as a symbol for non-Christians or sinners. So you've already done that. You've already lived out your flesh. You've already sinned. You've already been self-willed. One of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for elders is that they not be self-willed. That is a scary requirement for being a pastor. It's a scary commandment given to us in Scripture. Not to be self-willed. My will now is God's will, so I'm to do what He says. When it says in verse 2, live for the will of God, what does that mean? We say a lot, I just want to know what God's will is for this situation. Well, in Scripture, there are two different kinds of the will of God. There are two kinds of wills in Scripture. One is whatever will come to pass, because God is sovereign, because He reigns, His will does come to pass in some ways. The sovereign will of God, or the ordained will of God, is perfect, and it is whatever comes to pass. Like it says in Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever He pleases. That's the ordained or sovereign will of God. But then you have in Scripture this revealed will of God, which isn't done perfectly. It's here what we should do. It's what's revealed in Scripture for us. It's commandments. It's what God wants you to do. The will of God in Scripture is either whatever will come to pass or whatever God is telling you you should do. Whatever should come to pass in your life. So sometimes we think of it in terms of a hidden, mysterious will of God. I just want to know if God's will is that house to buy or that house to buy. I would say that there are a lot of decision-making principles in Scripture, but this idea of trying to find the will of God for your life as it's a hidden, mysterious, personal thing that you can get wrong at every turn. If you think about it, if you're trying to chart your perfect will of God for your life, and you've just made a couple of wrong turns early on, how far off are you by now? I mean, do you see what I'm saying? Free yourself from that bondage of fretting over which house to buy. Instead, look at it in terms of, well, is that a good investment? Does that meet our needs? Is that wise with money? Does that fit with God's revealed will about how to use money? Here, the will of God is what He has revealed in Scripture. Now, it's about you living for His will and not your own. You think of 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And you're no longer yours, but you're His. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your body is Christ's on two accounts. One, He made it. And whatever the potter makes, it's His. And if you're a Christian, He bought it with His blood. He bought it with His own precious blood. We weren't bought with, 1 Peter says, with the blood of bulls and goats. We weren't bought with gold. We weren't bought with money. We were bought with the blood of the Son of God, Jesus. And so now we're not our own. We live for His will, not for our own. Your outlook is that suffering is to be expected. Now that your will is to be God's will, now that you have sufficiently sinned, That's what 1 Peter says. Now that you've sufficiently gone about and done your will, by the way, how did that work out for you? You know? Well, I just want what I, you know, I just want what I want. We want to get our way even if we know we shouldn't tell someone that. No one but kids, little kids, which we have in our house, no one but little kids says, I just want my way. But we adults, we got that right here in our hearts, don't we, all the time, even though we don't say it. But this passage is confronting that thing in your heart, saying, think about Christ's sufferings. The will of God may mean less ease and more suffering. But you're not your own. Yeah, doing your will may mean sin, but how'd that work out for you? And you had time to do that, and it wasn't pleasurable ultimately. Obey him. Live for him, and know that suffering is to be expected. We already looked at verses 12 and 13, which tell us that. Verse 12 says, suffering isn't strange because we live in a fallen world. We as Christians all the more might face suffering because look at what it says in verse 4. In all this, the world is surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. In other words, the same looseness is basically what it means. You now are trying to constrain. You now aren't just whatever feels good, do it. And they malign you, it says. There's a suffering there in verse 4. You're not only suffering in this world, and you not only shouldn't be surprised that suffering is in this world because, well, it's a fallen world. There are things like cancer and death and bridges fall. And lives are wrecked, and people do horrible things, and not least the person in the mirror. But you also shouldn't be surprised by suffering, especially as a Christian, because when you live differently, when Christ comes into your life and you give up certain things, and family members see it as your pride challenging their sin, and they get mad at it, they say, who do you think you are? You think you're better than us now that you're a Christian? They malign you. They're suffering there, right? But notice verse 7. Let's skip down to there. The end of all things is near. Part of your outlook. Part of your outlook is that you arm yourself with Christ's attitude and with his suffering and with his desire to put an end to sin. That you have the outlook that you live for the will of God, not for self anymore. You look back on your past and you say, thank God, I'm not perfect and I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. You look at suffering and you say it's to be expected. And then verse 7 tells us another piece of this outlook that the end of all things is near. And I think this is referring to the time when Jesus appears. Which, look back at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13, a great passage that Sarah just reminded me of last night. Verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, back in chapter 4, it said, the end of all things is near. Here in chapter 1, it says, fix your hope completely. Is there anything you can fix your hope completely on? Or is there anything that actually invites you? I mean, no sales gimmick is bold enough, brazen enough to say, fix your hope completely on this. Apple does not say, fix your hope completely on the iPhone. They say a lot. They're pretty aggressive and pretty clever in their advertising. They make a good product. But no one says, put your hope completely in this. And notice, it's the end. Notice that? The revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 13 of chapter 1 is his second coming, his return. I say this often as a pastor. I say this often in preaching to our church that it has to be enough for you that things might not get fixed in this lifetime. It has to be enough for you that Jesus will come back and he'll put all things under his feet and he will finally be victorious over Satan and sin and death. It has to be enough that Jesus is coming back. Because sometimes the cancer doesn't go away. Sometimes the finances don't bounce back. Sometimes you don't get the job back. Sometimes the relationship isn't restored. It's messy. Sometimes it is restored. Sometimes you do get the job back. Sometimes you do bounce back in life. Sometimes your cancer is miraculously healed. But it has to be enough for you that Jesus is revealed. But notice, go back to chapter 4 now, and in verse 7, when it says, the end of all things is near, you can't help, even though I think that's talking about the final end of all things, that says end of all things, you can't help but think of even your own life. The end of your life is near. James 4 says your life is a vapor that's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's like steam in the shower. It's there, but somehow just goes away. I don't know. I'm not a physicist. I don't know how that goes away, but it goes away. It dissipates. Your life is like that. It goes away. It's not that long. No one panics about steam in the bathroom from the shower. It's going to go away. We live our lives knowing that we're here today and we could be gone tomorrow. And this tragedy of the bridge in Minneapolis reminds us of that all the more, all the clearer again, afresh, one more time. Just like 9/11 or just like any drive-by shooting you hear about here in Albuquerque. It reminds you that you are not promised your next breath. Hearts just stop. Weird things just happen. You're not promised to make it home from Glorieta, New Mexico. I'm not trying to scare you. It's just that we live in such a sophisticated age where people so often live to a decent age, or they see death coming. You get some kind of disease. You fight it for 6 months or a year or 2 years, and well, she lost out. And she died. We forget that those, boom, and it's done. Those kind of experiences for life and death happen all the time. So here's your outlook, ladies. Arm yourself with this outlook. Christ suffered, and if he suffered, then you can suffer. If he suffered in this world and he didn't deserve it, all suffering is part of the curse. Part of sin in this world, and if Christ bears suffering in this world, who are you to think you get out of it? Whatever it is. His suffering was to bear the sins of the world. His suffering was more than just the cross. It was the Son of Man doesn't have a pillow to lay his head on. And they tried to kill him so often in the Gospels before they actually got him at the end of all those Gospels. Fix your hope on Christ's suffering. Know that the will of God for you is not that Jesus doesn't want you to suffer necessarily. The will of God for your life now is obedience, which sometimes means suffering. But obedience is joy. It's hope. Obedience is now living like him and not like we used to. It represents our rescuedness. The end of all things is near, we're told here. So now let's look at the tasks. The tasks, verses 7, second half of verse 7 on down to 11. We get six parts to the tasks in this passage. The first is be wise and be serious for the purpose of praying in verse 7. The second half says be of sound judgment or wise and be sober spirit, that is serious, for the purpose of praying. I don't know about you, but I struggle to make sure that prayer happens. And I struggle to make sure that it's strategic. And I struggle to actually try to be wise and very sober about the necessity for prayer. I think a lot of us try to work in prayer where we can and where it's convenient. This is talking about a task you have in preparing yourself for suffering, and in the midst of suffering, you have to be strategic, you have to be wise, You have to be serious about praying. I think this relates to what Paul says in Philippians 4:6. He says, don't be anxious for anything, but instead, what's he say is the alternative? Pray, right? Prayer and supplication. Let your request be made known to God. Your anxiety doesn't change anything. Jesus said, can anyone change their stature? Can anyone change the circumstances of life by worrying about it? You can't. Know that Jesus watches over you like he watches over birds, like he watches over his whole creation. What you can do is pray to the one who can change things. And it doesn't mean if there's a problem to fix, you don't try to fix it. It just means that worrying about it doesn't fix anything, and it's sin. It's sin. I'm surprised how often I hear Christians be surprised that worry is sin. Don't let it not only escape your notice that it's sin, don't let it escape your notice that it's a really serious sin that undermines God. You know what worry says? Worry says, even if it doesn't say it verbally or out loud or even clearly in our head, implicitly, worry says, God, I don't think you've got this under control. God, I don't know if you're actually on your throne right now. I don't know if you see it from my perspective. I don't know if you know about my sufferometer. It's at a 9. I thought maybe Christians would go to 8, but 9? Come on. No. Be anxious for nothing, but instead pray. So be wise and be serious for the purpose of praying. So let me give you an assignment on this point. Figure out a way to ratchet up your seriousness and your strategy for prayer. I don't know what that means for you. If it means you don't know what to pray, so you've got to write out a list and pray through that list, then pray through the list. Write it out. If it means you're going to start praying through the Psalms, one psalm a day as a springboard for prayer. Or maybe you can't even think of, you know, you pray in Psalm 1 that the man or woman is blessed who looks at the Scriptures every day, who meditates on the Word day and night, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. You look at that and you think, I don't want to pray after that. Well, then let that be your prayer to the Lord. Say, Lord, let this happen and quote it. But do something to be more strategic and more serious about your prayer life. Not because you have to, but because it shows something of your dependence on God, and it acknowledges that in the midst of your suffering, you need a spiritual help, and it acknowledges that in the midst of your suffering, you're not just expecting it to disappear. I think so often we expect suffering just to get fixed, and we pray that it would get fixed. That's okay. But pray that the Lord would give strength amidst the suffering, not just that the suffering would go away. You can pray whatever you ask. James says you have not because you ask not. So ask him for something in your life to go away that seems terribly inconvenient, if not just an awful ordeal. But also pray for grace and comfort and wisdom in the midst of it. The second thing here under the tasks is be fervent in love and be fervent in your forgiveness. Look at verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Remember the one another's here. Who are the others? The others are people just like you. They're the people who annoy you. It's the lady you're rooming with. Who's going to snore? Or stink? And not even apologize? We're to keep fervent our love for unlovely people. Just like God keeps fervent his love for us because of Christ. I want to show you that through all of this, Jesus' sufferings is the thing that needs to be impregnated in our minds for us to really get it. So here, keeping fervent in our love for one another, we see that God keeps fervent in his love for us sinners, for us the unlovely, because Christ died. And so we tell ourselves, unlovely as this person is, Christ thought his love enough and thought their salvation enough that he would suffer and he would die and he would be unwavering in his love for that person. Who am I to think that I'm better than Christ? You know, Christ got the wool pulled over on his eyes on this person, but I can size them up. I know what they're really saying. I know what their heart really is. Keep fervent, which means you got to keep fanning this flame here. It's not wait till it dies down, wait till you become irate, wait till you blow it. Keep fanning the fervency of your love for unlovely people like you want them to do with you. Isn't it amazing how we always look at ourselves in the best possible light and we never look at others in the best possible light? Isn't that true? I mean, someone gives you a glance and you think, I know what that meant. And you do the, you know, have attitude. You know, you want it to be have some attitude to arm yourself with, and instead it's have this attitude, which is Christ's mindset. We always tend to justify self and criticize others. We want others to think most highly of us. We want others to give us the benefit of the doubt, but we don't give them the benefit of the doubt. Keep fervent in your love, and notice the rest of verse 8, because love covers a multitude of what? What does it say? Sins. It doesn't say love covers a multitude of aggravations. That's assumed. This is love covers a multitude of sins. Let me give you a biblical principle. There are two categories in how you deal with others' sin. You either confront or you cover it. Two C's. It's great, so you can memorize that. Two C's. Confront or cover it. There are some times when you, in love, confront. And we'll get back to that point in just a bit as we continue to go through 1 Peter 4. But if you don't confront, there isn't a third alternative called put it in your back pocket for later. I got one up on her. That's, or him, your husband. Love is covering a multitude of sins because it's Christ-like love. It's the love that we ourselves have been given, have been shown. He took a debt that was filled with sin. You don't even know how many sins you've committed or how grave and serious and odious and ugly they are. And the same goes for me. I don't even know. I don't know the extent to which Christ suffered on account of my specific sins. I don't know. But he removed them. They're gone. And Lamentations 3 says, every day his mercy is new. And we know in the New Testament that's on account of Christ's finished work. So on account of Christ's finished work in us, we extend love to others. We keep the fervency of love up high because Christ is perfect in his love for us. We'll never be perfect like his love is perfect until heaven. But until heaven, we want to keep fervent our love and we want to forgive sins, even a multitude of sins, because that's what Christ did with us. And that's actually what we want others to do for us. And that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Right? The third thing here, the task, is to be hospitable without complaining. To do hospitality. In verse 9 it says, be hospitable one to another without complaint. By the way, this is for everyone. Not just those who like it or just those who have really nice houses with fancy dishes stored in glass containers so that everyone can see them. It's like the hospitality showcase. They're not bowling trophies, which husbands would put up. These are instead are dishes saying, I cook, I serve. It's like a trophy, right? And you don't have one of those? this still applies to you. Be hospitable. And notice, it says without complaint. Proof that everyone's to do hospitality, even if you don't think you're good at it, and even if you don't think you're gifted for it, and even if you don't think you have a desire for it. This says do it without complaint. So if it were just the people who really loved it, you wouldn't have to say, and do it without complaint. Because they love it. This passage is for people who don't exactly like the intrusion of people in their homes, messing up their stuff, getting dirt on their carpet, scratching their nice plates maybe. Huh? This says be hospitable without complaint. We'll get back to that later in the weekend, tomorrow, but let's move on from that right now. The fourth thing here is serve as a steward of grace. In verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this word steward, stewards is someone who's in charge of another's goods. So say, for instance, you work on a farm. You don't own the farm. You work on the farm. The guy who owns the farm is the guy who owns it, but he's putting you in management of certain things that are his. That's what a steward is. A steward here is someone who has God's grace, and they're bearing the responsibility, in part, of distributing it. Now, this could be taken in such a wrong direction where you think, yes, we're the conduits of God's grace. I'll give it out where I see fit. That's not what this means. What it means is that as we've experienced grace, or even as we may have a special gift, it says here, as God may have given you a special gift, maybe to love hospitality, maybe to have the money to have lavished feasts. You know, maybe you're famous for your 4th of July barbecue every year. You invite 100 people over, and it costs you a couple $1,000s to do all that you do. But you know, you love to do it, and you love to use that as an expression of love towards others and to serve them and to be hospitable to them. If God has given you that gift or something like it or whatever the gift he has given you, you have to realize that it is not a gift just for you to enjoy. It is a gift which is to be a conduit of grace to others. So it's not just God's grace is in my heart. I should give grace to others. That's part of it. God's mercy is in your heart. You should show mercy to others. You know, Christ was humble. Show humility to others. Christ was a servant. He put that in your heart. Be a servant to others. But it's even in the special gifts. Maybe what the church is called to do. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 talk about the gifts that are in the church. It's like a body, different parts, one body, but different members doing different things. Whatever God has called you to do, you have to realize, let me be really direct, you have to realize that you can't turn that into an instrument for your self-worship, for your own idolatry. If you're good at something, isn't that the thing you're most tempted to struggle with pride over? Pat yourself on the back over. You know, you love when you do it, not because it blesses others, but because you're good at it and people notice. God has not given you that as an instrument for your self-worship. He's given you that as an instrument to love others. He is inviting you. Think about it. Steward. He is inviting you to his ministry, to his work. Our brother Jesus, our older brother Jesus, invites us into his work of expressing love and showing mercy and being servants in this world. And if we do that to show off us instead of him, we have it so backwards, and yet no one may notice. That's what's so dangerous about religious things is, boy, you do it for self, and people keep patting you on the back. You know, at least a lot of these big stars in sports, you know, gold teeth and big chains and expensive cars, and And, you know, they're always talking about, get me mine. I got to get me mine. And there's no doubt they're out to serve self. No one's doubting that. And no one's saying, yeah, you go get yours. You're really good at getting yours. Well done. Everyone just knows that's a little too much, a little distasteful. No one's patting them on the back for being self-serving. I tried not to do a sports illustration. I told myself, don't do that. Don't default to football. I was out in the garage the other day, and no, I won't do that. I try not to do that. But you've seen that. It's on the news. And yet in the church, there's a way with others, there's a way of being nice. And you get credit for it, and you're liked for it. And if it's not Christ-motivated, where you're fixed on his suffering, you're fixed on his servantry, you're fixed on ceasing sin in the world among others, then you'll get the glory and not him. The next one is speaking like you speak the utterances of God. Look at verse 11. The beginning of verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. What does that mean? It's the steward theme again. The steward theme is telling us here, you speak as though you pass on God's words to others. I don't think this passage is saying something miraculous, like prophecy. Like, I believe I have a word from the Lord. That you may believe that that's biblical or not biblical, that God can give a special, miraculous message in your brain for you to pass on to others. That's not what this is talking about. Instead, what this is talking about is you are to speak his truth, which sometimes covers a multitude of sins. And back to this theme, sometimes it confronts. Sometimes it's loving to confront. And sometimes you're doing it as God's emissary to your friend, to your sister in Christ. You're to speak what God would speak. Not, thus saith the Lord, I have a word. It's not that kind of thing. It's not quoting scripture. It's, I'm to speak into your life kindness. Things that edify. Things that you would want me to speak. I'm always amazed when someone in our church says, I'll ask maybe, hey, how's your grandma doing? You know, maybe they wrote in a prayer request that grandma's in the hospital and it doesn't look good. And I'll say, how's your grandma doing? And they'll say, man, thank you for asking. Thank you for asking. I have to remind myself when I'm around people to not be in my head, but to say to myself, to think in my head, what are they going through that I might be able to talk about, that I might be able to minister to, that I just might be able to show interest in and care for. I mean, it's so simple to say, how's your grandma doing? And people feel loved by that. That's amazing. But here, that's exactly what we're to do. We're to think about what God would want us to say and how it would benefit those around us. And sometimes that is edifying, building up, and sometimes it's rebuking or reproving and pointing out sin. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The world and our own flesh says, wounds make you my enemy. So sometimes when you speak the utterances of God, sometimes when you speak on behalf of God, you'll make enemies and not friends. And you got to fight. You got to fight to keep that friendship. You got to fight to say, now listen, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, or as one man sharpens another man. It's like iron sharpening iron. You have to tell them that and remind yourself of that. But that's exactly the hope, that even wounds, if on behalf of God and for the love of others, might be for their good and it might be faithful. The last thing here is serving in God's strength and for his glory. Part of your tasks is serving in God's strength and for his glory. The second half of verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Back up one phrase earlier in that verse. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That's saying God is glorified to be strength for us when we have none. God is glorified to give you miraculous strength when you don't think you can have it. 2 Corinthians 1 says that when you're going through a trial, God will give you grace, not just forgiveness of sins. A lot of times in Scripture, grace doesn't just mean the forgiveness of sins. It means ministry. It means love. It means God's nearness. It means His comfort. It means His joy. It means what Paul says in Philippians 4, the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's all under the umbrella of His grace. And in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us that when we go through a trial, God gives enough grace that we actually have enough left over. Doesn't feel like it sometimes, but we have enough left over that we may be able to comfort those who are also in suffering. So you feel like you don't have strength, you don't have grace, you don't have peace, you don't have comfort, you don't have wisdom. Well, for one, pray. Remember, don't be anxious. Pray. Remember James 1. If any man asks wisdom of God, he will give it. He'll give it liberally. He gives it freely. He gives it abundantly. God will give wisdom in the middle of your trial, even when it seems like you don't have a clue what to do. So one, pray, but then believe that He's giving it. And be okay with feeling that you're by yourself, in and of yourself, at the end of your rope. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, as he prays for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly, Paul says, then I will rather boast, brag about. I will have confidence in my weakness. Who brags about their weakness? That's so unnatural to our flesh. But if we brag about our weakness, then whatever else is there and people see, then hopefully they'll see that it's Christ in us. It's Christ's strength in us. He says he will rather boast, brag about his weakness so that the power of Christ would be clear and would be seen to dwell in him. God is glorified to be strength for when you don't have any strength. So get this. When you don't feel like praying, God can be glorified that you don't feel like praying and you still muster something up. But muster something up is how it might feel. It's not the reality. It's not the reality. Philippians 2 talks about that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The word work out is gumnazo, gymnasium. We're to gymnastics our faith, our salvation with fear and trembling. But the next verse says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. It's His good pleasure to work and will and to do and accomplish in your life. So that we can say whatever's there, He's given it. But when we don't feel like praying, and it feels like we muster something up, and lo and behold, we actually feel like for a little bit there we met with God. We felt like we actually connected with heaven and earth on the short exchange or long exchange. He gets the glory. Or when you feel like you're at the end of the rope. You feel like you and your husband are not getting along. Things are not going well in your marriage. You guys just got into a fight at 4 o'clock and people are coming at 5:30. Huh? Did you ever have one of those? Yeah, have you been married more than a day or two? You did. What do you do? Be hospitable, Lord. Are you kidding? Oh, you're just getting a little bit of a taste of Jesus and His suffering. His suffering to want to fight sins. It's going to take some resolve in you to say, all right, obedience, love for others, Christ-likeness, despite the fact that I just cussed my husband out and I'm mad and it's not right and we're going to have to fix this later and I've got this pit in my stomach about it. Okay, Christ didn't sin, but he did have a pit in his stomach about going to the cross. Him going to the cross was about fighting sin. Him going to the cross was a model for us. So we should be privileged when we get to suffer. When we get to suffer in our homes, when we get to suffer at work, when we get to suffer just from everyday struggles. God is glorified to be strength for us when we absolutely have none. So this is all an issue of God's grace. Suffering is inevitable, especially for the Christian. Suffering is Christ's mindset that led him to the cross, and that was the whole paradigm, the whole mindset, the whole pursuit of him putting an end to sin. So we fight sin by remembering his suffering. You arm yourself for whatever is tomorrow. And you arm yourself every day, because you don't know what the next day holds, right? You don't know what it holds. Arm yourself with a mindset. So read. Read the Gospels. Read Christ's suffering. Read the epistles that talk about the teaching of what was behind Christ's mind in his suffering. And with that, now we're motivated actually to be like him, to do something that he does, to be conduits of his grace in the world, to be privileged, to be stewards, to recognize that the thing he put in us to do and to love, to serve others, is actually a means of him ministering through us to them, like we've been ministered to by him through others. It's such a privilege. And to do that when the gas tank is on empty just means that he's more glorified, because you know you're not resting in your own wisdom and your own strength. I mean, some things you're good enough at, you can wing it. You could wing it, right? And there are some things where either the thing by itself is so hard for you, or it's a thing you're used to doing good, but the time in your life is so hard right now, you can't wing it. That's when Christ gets the glory. That's when you know it, and that's when you'll be able to speak to others. That's when you'll be able to speak and know that your rebuke isn't about your pride and you getting them with a zinger. Instead, it's love. I'm hopeless without Christ. I have no business pointing out your sin to you when my sin is so great, except for the fact that it's forgiven, except for the fact that Christ is addressing it in my heart through his Spirit. He's addressing it in my heart through other people, and I'm called to a community called the church that does that in relationships. Sometimes messy, but real, genuine, speaking the truth in love, relationships of service to exemplify Christ to others. If you would, bow with me. I'm going to read a section from Philippians 2 as we close, and just hear these words as a summary of what we just said. If there is any encouragement in Christ in your life, if there's any consolation of love in your heart, if there's any fellowship or connection with the Spirit, any relationship with God through his Spirit, if there's any affection whatsoever in your heart, if you have seen any bit of compassion in your life that you suspect is divinely wrought in your heart, then Paul says, make his joy complete by being of the same mind with others, by maintaining the same love, by being united in spirit, by being intent on one purpose. Here's how you do it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This attitude was in Christ Jesus. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something he had to reach for. He was God. But God emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant in the man Christ Jesus. And he was made in the likeness of a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.